Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you. So we are going to be back in Acts chapter 4 today, Acts chapter 4. It's going to be up on the screen, but there's also Bibles at the back if you would like to grab one. Acts chapter 4, and I'm actually going to jump down and start at verse 29. So we're jumping right into the middle of the church's prayer where they say this, "And now, Lord, consider their threats, and grant that your servants may speak your message with complete boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing, signs, and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. And then verse 12 of chapter 5 says, "Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. By common consent, they would all meet in Solomon's colonnade. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people praised them highly. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, crowds of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a large group came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Now let's take a moment and pray before we unpack this. God, thank you so much for the chance to be here together like this. And God, I pray that you would speak through me now. God, I pray that you would give us understanding of some difficult topics, some difficult issues,
God, I pray that what I say would not be my own thoughts or ideas, but they would be your truths, your realities. So God, I give this moment in time to you, and I pray that you would speak to us and encounter us, and we would have an experience of you today. So God, help us. Help us to know you better, to love you more, to trust you more. Grow us and shape us and form us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're new or haven't been here for a while, we have been in a series called The Life That You Were Made For, The Life That You Were Made For, and we've been talking about what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit, what it means to be full of the love and presence and power of God. And we've talked about the filling of the Spirit. Everybody who trusts in Jesus as their Lord and Savior receives the Spirit. They receive God in their lives. God takes up residence in them and grows them and makes them more like Jesus. So every believer gets the Holy Spirit. But there is this thing that Jesus talks about called the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is a secondary, deeper experience of the Holy Spirit. It's a deeper experience of the love of God and the presence of God that changes us, that changes the world through us. And it's an experience that can be had over and over and over again as often as needed in the Christian life. And we've been talking about what are the signs of the filling of the Spirit. And last week, Doug Sprunt took us through love, how a deeper experience of God's love for us, but also a deeper love for the people around us, is a sign of the filling of the Spirit. Before that, we talked about bold witness, unashamedly, courageously sharing the good news of Jesus, is a sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And today, I want to talk about power. Power being a sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I am very grateful that Kirsten was the one doing worship this week, because I don't think anybody else would have picked "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" to sing alongside power. If you don't know, that was a hymn written by Martin Luther. How appropriate, as we are in the Martin Luther Church. And that is just a boss hymn. You can't not sing that one and like not get chills, goosebumps. But anyway, power. We want to talk about power today. When God's Spirit fills us, we experience a greater degree of God's supernatural power working in and through us. Now, when we think about the power of God flowing through us, we automatically think of the overtly supernatural, but it doesn't have to be that. Loving your enemy, forgiving people that have wronged you, loving unlovable people, continuing to do the next right thing, even though there's no automatic benefit or reward for you, all of that is the power of God. All of that is the power of God at work in you. And when you're full of the Spirit, you experience that power to a greater degree. So it doesn't have to be something overtly supernatural. However, today and next week, I do want to talk about more overtly supernatural manifestations of the power of God. Today, miracles, and then next week, we'll be talking about healing. And by miracles, I specifically want to look at the shattering of demonic oppression. In our story today, after Peter and John and many others in the Jerusalem church prayed and were filled with the Spirit, it says in verse 16 of chapter 5, which we read, a large group came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing to them, to the church, sick people, and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, by demons, and they were all healed. I think sometimes we can blow past details like that, but I want to dwell on that detail because this is kind of crazy. This is kind of crazy to think about in our modern world. All of these demon-afflicted people being brought to the church, and the church, in the power of God, was healing them. Now, I have to ask at the very beginning of all this, what are demons? When I talk about demons, what does that even mean? And to answer the question, what are demons, I have to also answer the question, who is the devil? Who is the devil? We've all seen caricatures of the devil in films and in television shows, but who actually is the devil? Well, I'm not going to get into a ton of detail on this, because we actually did, a couple of years ago, a series on spiritual warfare. Plug in it, go to the website, check it out. Great content. Click below. No, anyway. Where I go into more detail, but I'll do a summary here. In prophetic passages like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we learn that the devil was an appointed, anointed guardian cherub. Cherubs were winged celestial creatures. They were angels, therefore powerful spirit beings, intercessors, and gatekeepers. So it seems that the devil initially, Lucifer initially, was a high-ranking angel who, as a cherub, was an intercessor, a gatekeeper, a guardian, who may have been commissioned by God to be a protector of God's creation. However, he epically failed in this endeavor. He became exceedingly full of himself. And he didn't want to serve God. He wanted to be God himself. He didn't want God on the throne. He wanted to be on the throne, and he arrogantly rebelled against God's rule and sought to seize the throne of the world for himself. So he was created with free will. He was created with the capacity to commit evil, but he was not created evil. He fell spiritually, morally, vocationally, and he was judged by God, and he was cast down to the earth. But he did not fall alone. A whole host of angels rebelled with him. And in Revelation, everybody loves Revelation. Interpreting Revelation has never gone wrong. In Revelation, we read, Revelation 12, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So Jesus kind of pulls back the curtain and shows us this cosmic war that took place in the heavenlies between the evil angels and God and his angels and the devil and the fallen angels. Demons are cast down. These are what demons are. They're fallen angels, angels that sided with the devil. They were cast down with the devil, and they are now under the devil's rule. Paul says, an early follower of Jesus, that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. Evil spiritual forces were thought to inhabit the air, the region between the earth and the skies. So when Paul says he's the prince of the power of the air, he's saying that the devil is the ruler of the demons. Now, I find it important to note that the devil and the demons were not cast into hell, but rather they were cast down to earth. This is where they are. They are here on earth. This is where they are active in our world. Make no mistake, you might disagree with me on this, but I've got Jesus behind me on this. Make no mistake, the devil is a real person. He is not the personification of the inner corrupt self. He's not a symbolic representation of organized evil. He and his demons are real, and they are God's great enemy, and therefore they are the enemy of God's people. The devil and his demons corrupt everything that God made good. And this is why the earth is simultaneously breathtaking and beautiful. It proclaims the glories of God, and yet it is also full of suffering and parasites and diseases and cancers and natural disasters and death. It is why we are simultaneously courageous and loving and creative, and yet also greedy, selfish, exploitative, violent, cruel, petty, unfaithful, abusive. The devil and his demons are the animating force behind the great atrocities of history and the present. I don't think personally that you can understand the horrors of things like the Holocaust, the Cambodian genocide, Rwanda, Jonestown, Sandy Hook, Black September. I don't think you can understand the horror of these things without the devil. He wants nothing more than the destruction of the creation and the destruction of you and me. John Mark Comer, Christian thinker, says this: "For Jesus, the secular theories that attempt to explain evil is simply a lack of education, inadequate wealth redistribution, Marxist power analysis, or even the toxicity of religion gone bad, all fall short of explaining reality. The only way to make sense of evil in all its malevolence, from large global systems of evil, such as systemic racism or economic colonialism, to much smaller human scale evil, such as our inability to stop our self-destructive drinking or hold back biting comments towards our friends, is to see an animating force behind it, adding fuel to the proverbial fire, dividing humanity against itself in a kind of societal suicide." A way that I've heard it put is, if Jesus' vision is on earth as it is in heaven, then the devil's vision is on earth as it is in hell. And demons are not to be belittled or trifled with. And one of the most sinister things — there's a lot of things that the devil and demons can do, but one of the most sinister things that demons can do is actually enter a person and take up residence or attach themselves to a person and exert significant influence and control over that person's life, their thinking, their mood, their outlook, their personality, their actions. This is not an external attack, but is rather an internal invasion and occupation. And this is what Christians have often called demon possession, although I think it's better termed demonization. And it's actually what we see in this story. The people that are tormented with unclean spirits are demonized people. And Jesus' followers heal them by essentially evicting the demons, commanding them to leave in the name and authority of Jesus. Now, demonization can manifest in many ways. It can manifest in rage. It can manifest in spiritual torment, persistent, habitual, debilitating, dark, blasphemous, hurtful, condemning thoughts, nightmares and night terrors, violent sexual fantasies, toxic shame, suicidal ideation, self-harm, illness, and disability. Demonization can look like the demoniac. In Mark chapter 5, we read of this man that he lived in the tombs. No one was able to restrain him, even with chains, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but had snapped off the chains and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him, and always, night and day, he was crying out among the tombs and in the mountains and cutting himself with stones. It can look like that. It can look like the demonized boy. In Mark chapter 9, this man brings his son to Jesus and says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth." "How long has this been happening to him?" Jesus asked his father. "From childhood," he said. "And many times it has thrown him into the fire or water to destroy him." It can look like the demoniac. It can look like the demonized boy. But it can also look like Matthew chapter 9, where it says, "Just as Jesus and his disciples were leaving, a demonized man who was unable to speak was brought to him. And when the demon had been driven out, the man spoke." Or Luke chapter 13, "As he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, a woman was there who had been disabled by a spirit for over 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all." We see a spectrum here, don't we? Right? We see the demoniac, which is very much the extreme, but then we also see other people who are simply unable to speak or experiencing significant back pain. Sometimes the manifestations are dramatic, but sometimes they're subtle. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking, because I would have thought this at one time as well. And I want to be abundantly clear that when I say that disability and illness can be a sign of demonization, I'm not saying that all disability or sickness or mental distress is demonic. For mental distress, I believe firmly that mental illness and trauma are real, right? I've seen the brain scans. I know that people's brains are different who have schizophrenia, who've been through significant trauma. These things are real. And so I believe in medication, I believe in community, I believe in counseling, and in many cases that combination gives people what they need to live well, to heal and live well. But sometimes a person's torments are demonic in origin, or they are physiological, but there is also a spiritual component. The illness is being exploited by the devil. And so, yes, medication, community, counseling, but also deliverance. Tremendous discernment and wisdom is needed to know what's going on in all these different situations, and every situation needs to be treated as a unique situation. For sickness and disability, there are many times where Jesus heals people and the demonic isn't mentioned at all. Luke chapter 4, it says, "When the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on each one of them. He would heal them. Also, demons were coming out of many." So what Luke tells us is that Jesus healed everybody. He healed them all, and yet demons didn't come out of all of them, but demons came out of many. In other words, some people were just sick, but some people were sick because they had demons. Again, discernment and wisdom. While Hollywood has sensationalized and trivialized possession, and modernism claims every malady has a natural explanation and solution, if we're going to take Jesus seriously, we have to take this seriously, because Jesus says that this is real. Now, I know where some of you are coming from at this moment, because I grew up in a fairly conservative, largely cessationist tradition. I wouldn't say that my church culture denied the miraculous, because who's going to deny the miraculous? They didn't deny the existence of healings, but these things were extremely rare, and we didn't really emphasize it or talk about it. It was largely de-emphasized and neglected. That was the tradition that I grew up in, and maybe you've grown up in something similar. And because I grew up in that, I actually missed how significant this is in the Bible, how significant spiritual warfare is in Scripture. It's actually everywhere. Jesus and his apostles were constantly encountering the demonic. Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and when he successfully resisted and launched his earthly mission, he starts to gather followers and go public, and pretty much immediately we read, Jesus was going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria, so they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the epileptics, the paralytics, and the demonized. And he healed them. Everywhere Jesus went, whole towns and villages were bringing their sick and their demonized to Jesus. I mean, not to make light of it, but just think about that for a second. Jesus is coming to town. Let's gather up all the people that we know are demonically afflicted. Like, that's kind of bizarre to me, that the town knew who their demonized were. And they went door to door to gather those people and bring them to Jesus. It sounds to me like demonization was not unknown. It wasn't unfamiliar. It wasn't exceedingly rare. Jesus goes to Capernaum after this, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And Matthew recounts, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demonized. And he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And then Jesus encounters the demoniac that we read about. And then Jesus encounters the demonized man who was unable to speak that we read about. Pretty much everywhere Jesus goes, somebody is afflicted by demons, and Jesus delivers them. And interestingly, this isn't just happening in the pagan, heathen, Gentile regions. This is happening in the Jewish regions, where people are worshiping Yahweh and trying to live according to Moses. When Jesus sent out his 12 disciples on their first ever short missions trip, he commanded them, "Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, announce this: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with skin diseases, and drive out demons." When Jesus sent out 72 of his followers, he commanded them to do the same. And Luke tells us the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And he said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a lightning flash." Now, I always interpreted Jesus as saying that he was there when Satan got kicked out of heaven. But that interpretation doesn't really make sense given the context, right? He sends his followers out to preach the gospel and deliver people from demonic oppression. And they come back to him and they say, "Jesus, we did it. Like, this is crazy. But the demons submit to us in your name. When we do things in your name with your authority, even the spiritual forces of darkness listen to us. And they obey us. And they act according to what we say." It doesn't really make sense for Jesus to follow that up with, "You know, thousands of years ago, I was there when the devil fell from heaven." Neat, huh? It's like, it doesn't quite fit. I want to suggest that what Jesus is doing is he's talking about witnessing the devil fall in real time. He's actually saying to them, "Yes, when you moved out in faith and prayer and power and you cast those demons out, I saw the power of Satan weakening and I saw his kingdom falling." And then Jesus goes on to say, "Look, I have given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." Those are symbols of the demonic. "Over all the power of the enemy, nothing will ever harm you. However, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." It goes on and on and on like this, all through the Gospels and right into Acts, where we are today. Jesus ascends back into heaven, and his church is still casting out demons in Jesus' name. Now, I've heard some people say that the demonic was more active in the world at the time of Jesus because God himself had come on the scene. God himself had entered into human history to set things right, and the devil wanted to destroy him. And I've heard people say that the demonic was more active at the time of the apostles because the church was being launched. It was in its infancy, and the devil wanted to destroy it before it got up off the ground. But now that Christianity is established in many places in the world, now that the gospel is established in many places in the world, the demonic is less active, or at least it's active in more subtle ways. But here's the thing. We actually have a All right. We actually have a lot of evidence of deliverance, or what was often called dispossession ministry, continuing throughout church history. We have it from the church fathers, medieval theologians, reformers, Puritans, revivalists, and evangelicals, all the way to the present day, across denominational lines and across traditions, Catholic, Protestant, and Eastern Orthodox. Also, the idea that the establishing of Christianity means the demonic isn't really going to be a thing anymore doesn't make sense to me. If the gospel is actually spreading and it's starting to take root in a place, and people are coming to faith in Jesus and entering into the love of God and living for God, and a place is being transformed, I feel like in that scenario, the devil is going to fight harder because he's losing ground. Right? I can tell you right now, for Diana and I, when we've experienced spiritual attack in our marriage or in our family, it hasn't been when things are going really poorly already. It's been when things are going well, right? When Diana and I are doing well with the Lord and we feel like we're making an impact, like things are happening and God is working through us, that is usually when something happens. That's usually when we get hit and blindsided. And so the idea that Christianity is established so the devil's not going to fight anymore, that doesn't really make sense. He's lost ground, or he's losing ground. He's gonna fight. However, even though I disagree with this argument, it isn't even relevant anymore, because I don't think Christianity is as established as it might have been 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Christianity in the West has lost its centrality. It's not the dominant narrative anymore, and there is spiritual idolatry and experimentation happening all over the place. It's increasing. And I want to say this, that I think we need to be far more ready than we are to see the demonic at work here. We're totally okay with hearing stories of it happening overseas, right? When missionaries come, it used to blow my mind when I was a kid, when missionaries would come from Africa and Asia and South America, and they would tell the wildest stories of things happening, and my very conservative church would be like, yes, yes. And I'm like, why is nobody freaked out by what this guy is saying? And the answer would almost always be, well, that stuff, of course, happens where he is. It just doesn't happen here. But I think we need to be prepared to see it happen more here and here, in our neighborhoods, in our campuses, our schools, where we work. Now, this might be a terrifying thought, but what we see come out in this story, and in so many other stories like it, is that if we are filled with the Spirit, if the power of God is working in us, Jesus can fight the darkness in our world and set people free through us. I don't know about you, but that's exciting to me. The prospect of that is exciting to me. That Jesus could powerfully work through me, not because he needs to, but because he wants to. He could fill me with his Spirit and powerfully work through me to push back the darkness in the world and set people free. Now, here's the thing we need to understand. None of us are free by birth or by nature. None of us are free by birth or by nature. Our very first ancestors, Adam and Eve, Scripture tells us that they were created to have a love relationship with God, and they were created to govern as God's representatives. They were put on the earth to govern as God's representatives. And if they were indeed centered on the love of God and continually being filled by the love of God, then they would govern in a loving way. They would govern according to the loving God on earth. However, the devil came, and the devil lied to Adam and Eve. And the devil told them, hey, God isn't good, and God can't be trusted, and God is holding out on you, and there's actually a better life for you on the other side of God. Cast off God, get rid of God, be your own gods, and you'll have real freedom. And Adam and Eve believed the devil's lie, and they rebelled against God, and all of humanity fell with them. We all fell with them. And the devil flooded into the scene, and he became, as Jesus says, the ruler or prince or god of this world. John says the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. The whole world is under the sway of the evil one. It turns out that Bob Dylan was right. You either serve God or you serve the devil. There is no in between. It's either the Lord or it's the devil. And John says, an early follower of Jesus, the whole world is under the sway of the evil one by birth and by nature. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all demonized, but we're all under his spell. And we're all building our lives on his lies, and we're serving his purposes. And he's oppressing, blinding, and enslaving us all. And he is trying his best to make earth a living hell. In a lot of our homes and our marriages and our families, at different levels of society, we are not living the way of God, but the way of the devil instead. But Jesus enters into all of that. John, who says the whole world is under the sway of the evil one, also says Jesus was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. I love that. Jesus saw our battered, bruised, war-weary world, and he said, I'm going to enter into that, and I'm going to save that. I'm going to rescue that. Jesus came to rescue us. And through his sinless life, his substitutionary death, and his bodily resurrection, Jesus has done everything necessary to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. Jesus has done everything necessary to shatter the devil's hold on us, to wake us up and reconcile us to God. Jesus has done everything necessary to forgive us for everything that we've done wrong and to make us new, to give us a new identity and a new destiny and a new purpose. Jesus came to shatter the works of the devil and to set us free. Jesus came to bring us to God and to make us new and to, through us, make the world new. As Jesus saves more and more people, more and more people become his lights in the darkness, and Jesus restores all things through his people scattered throughout the earth. So Jesus came to rescue us and to, through us, rescue the world, and that includes everyday small acts of kindness and love and forgiveness and reconciliation, but also the overtly supernatural. Listen to what Jesus says to his followers in John 14, 12. This is a crazy verse if you meditate on it for long enough. He says, I assure you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Jesus says to his followers there, the stuff that you've been seeing me do, you're going to do it too. And yes, that means you're going to preach with authority, you're going to love and bless everyone, even your enemies. You're going to live radically, generously with faith in God. But it also means you're going to perform miracles, and you're going to heal people, and you're going to break the oppressive power of demons in people's lives. How? How are we going to do these things that Jesus has done? Jesus is God in the flesh. I am not God in the flesh. Praise God. that I am not God, right? How are we going to do this? Well, Jesus says, I'm going to go back to my Father, and I'm going to send my Spirit. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to fill you with myself through the Spirit so that through you, I can continue my mission of restoring all things. Jesus says, the way that you're going to be able to do this is I'm going to give you my Spirit, and I'm going to give you the power of God, and then through you, what I've been doing, I'm going to keep doing in the world. The restoring things I've started, I'm going to continue through you, scattered throughout the earth. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, you apostles will do the works that I do. No, he says, the one who believes in me will do the works that I do. This goes against the idea, the common idea, that the apostles had a special supernatural gifting that effectively died with them. Now, yes, I believe they had a special authority and role in redemptive history that can't be replicated today, but they didn't have more of the Spirit than you and I can have. Jesus is clear that every believer can do these things if they are trusting in and following Jesus and the Holy Spirit is filling them and flowing through them. What does Jesus mean when he says, and you will do even greater works than these? Right? The greater works that Jesus speaks of can't mean that we will perform grander miracles than him, but rather our impact will be greater in scope. Jesus was one man who lived in one region. However, after his ascension into heaven, the Holy Spirit came down on all believers. And so what Jesus did as one man in one region can now be done by millions of people who live in thousands of different regions all over the world, and individual lives and even whole cultures and societies can be transformed. Or listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 16. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. It's interesting that Jesus says gates there. The gates of hell will not overcome the church. I don't know about you, but for a long time I saw the church as being in a defensive posture. Right? We circle the wagons, and we keep the bad stuff away. And that's what we do. But that doesn't actually make sense of this verse, because gates do not jump out and attack people, right? When Jesus says that the gates of hell will not overcome the church is storming the gates of hell. We're not on the defensive, we're on the offensive. We're literally storming the gates of hell. We are warring against hell. Hear me, we're not warring against our neighbors. We're not fighting our neighbors. We're not fighting our governments, right? We're fighting the spiritual forces of darkness. And we fight through worship. We fight through prayer. We fight through proclaiming God's truth and reality and inviting people to believe. We fight through selfless, generous service. We fight through justice. All of that, absolutely, but also through Spirit-empowered deliverance of those who are demonized. I've heard some people say that we shouldn't engage the demonic, but that's not what I see in teachings like this. Right? Jesus says we're to go out and we're to fight. Now, I'm not saying that we need to go looking for it. Where are the demons? I'm not saying that we need to ask for it or invite it, but when it presents itself, if we are walking close to Jesus and trusting in him and his Spirit is filling us, we don't have to be afraid. And we can act. Greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. Whether we are aware of it or not, there is a cosmic war that is happening around us. And it's doing a lot of damage. But if we are filled with the Spirit, God will work through us in some pretty incredible ways to set people free and restore lives and restore marriages and restore families and restore cultures and push back the darkness. And the beautiful thing about Jesus is that the devil's defeat is certain. The devil's defeat is certain. Jesus wins. God wins. Love wins. The light wins. John Mark Comer again says, Jesus' death and resurrection was like D-Day. There's still a lot of miles to Berlin, but the invasion that signals the end of the war has come. Right? The devil is still at work in the world, and so there's still work to be done to push back the darkness and set people free, but Jesus' death and resurrection has signaled that his ultimate defeat is guaranteed. It's certain. It's coming. It's happening. When we fight against the darkness, we are literally working towards something that we know we will see. Isn't that beautiful? Because I spend a lot of time meeting with and talking to social workers who are trying to do good things and are trying to make the world a better place, but they don't have a certain hope that anything actually will ever change. And the more things get bad and worse, right, the more affordability is an issue, homelessness is an issue, addictions is an issue, right, the more they're thinking, well, we've tried everything we've got, and it's not going anywhere. I was in a meeting recently, and it just made me so grateful for my faith and for the church, because we talked about all these heavy things, and there was an acknowledgement that, you know, we're essentially powerless to really do anything about this, and the meeting just ended. It just ended like that, because they weren't Christians, so it didn't end in prayer, and I just thought, how wonderful it is that when I gather with Christians and we talk about hard things, we close it with prayer. And when I do that, I feel a lot better, because I'm like, well, I don't know what to do, but God does. And God's the God of the possible. We are working towards a certain future of peace and righteousness and justice. It's worth it to push back on the darkness. Being filled with the Spirit, therefore, isn't just for our good, right? When we think of the filling of the Spirit, we sometimes think it would be awesome to just experience more of the love and goodness of God in my life. And of course, I want that for us. I want that for me. But being filled with the Spirit isn't just for our good. It's for the good of the world. And I think that the demonic is more prevalent than we realize, and it will be more prevalent in the years to come than we might be prepared for. And we need Spirit-filled Christians. We need Spirit-filled churches, not just to preach and serve and love, although all of that is monumentally important, but we also need Spirit-filled Christians and churches to do the overtly supernatural. We need Spirit-filled Christians and churches that do all of the works of Jesus. Our battered, bruised, war-weary world needs Christians and churches that do all of the works of Jesus. Now, how we do that is going to be a topic for another time. But I just wanted to inspire us today about what's possible. And I want us to spend some time reflecting, as we always do. I've got a few questions here for you. They're in your handouts as well, if you want to see them in written form. But my first question is to believers, do you believe that you can do the works of Jesus? Do you believe that together we can do greater works? Like when Jesus says that, do you actually believe that? And if not, why not? What is keeping you from stepping out in faith? Where are you doubtful, fearful, cynical? Ask Jesus that. Ask Jesus to show you what's in your heart, and then bring all of that to Jesus and ask Jesus to show you what is true and what is possible. And then my next question, is there somewhere Jesus is already asking you to step out of the familiar and the comfortable? And it doesn't have to be anything related to what we've talked about today. It can be something else entirely, but it's something that you haven't really done before. It's unfamiliar, it's uncomfortable, and it's something that you know is beyond you and is going to require supernatural power. Is there something that Jesus is asking you to do that you are hesitating on? And I just want to ask you to take this moment to ask Jesus to help you do that thing, help you believe and do that thing. I want you to think about this quote. It's from Rob Reamer. Diane and I have memorized it. It's been an important one for us. Your next level with God lies beyond the boundaries of your current experiences. If you want to go further with God, likely there's things that you need to go further with in your life that you have not been. What's he asking you to step into? And the interesting thing about this question is that this could be a question for you if you're not a Christian. Because if you've been thinking about Jesus for a while and exploring Jesus for a while, and you know that Jesus is real and legit, but you still haven't surrendered your life to him, that might be the unfamiliar and uncomfortable thing Jesus is calling you to do today. You've thought a lot about me. I want you now to trust me and surrender to me and follow me. So take some time. Think about these questions. And then when you're ready, you can come forward and take communion. You can rip a piece of bread and dip it in the juice, or you can take prepackaged elements, go back to your seat, and you can take it by yourself, or you can take it with other people. If you're a follower of Jesus, communion is for you. And today I simply want us to celebrate, as believers, as followers, these words of Paul in Colossians. He says, Jesus has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Today, let's celebrate that through Jesus, we have been forgiven and we have been rescued from slavery to the devil, from the grip of the devil, and we now dwell in the kingdom of light and love, and we are children of God and we are free. That's something to celebrate, isn't it? And if you're not free today, if you haven't trusted Jesus, I really hope and pray that today is the day that you say goodbye to the world of darkness and you enter into the world of light and love through Jesus. So reflect, take communion, and if anybody wants prayer for anything, Sarah and I are going to be at the back, and we are ready and willing to pray with you. So let's just take this moment, this gift from God, to respond to what we've heard. And then Kirsten and Diana will lead us in our last couple of songs.